All right. Whoa. Can you guys hear my heartbeat? Beep, beep, beep. Here we go. Psalm 23. All right. Yeah, we're going now. All right. Yeah, so Psalm 23. All right, there we go. All right, so I'm in now. We know that Psalm 23 is actually a pretty popular psalm, as you just heard. It's been in a whole lot of movies. It's been in a whole lot of different songs. It's been quoted, mainly misquoted, like in that one, for instance. They got the first line right, and then not so much. But we've been talking about the psalms for the past couple of weeks, and I call that like. Psalms are like these songs. It's a collection of songs that they used to sing back in the temple a long time ago. And it's really about nourishment for the soul. That's what it really is. Kind of like soul food, you know? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's emotional. You know, we get a lot of emotions from the Psalms because it nourishes the soul. It shows God's character, God's power, and kind of how we view our place in all of that. There's one commentator, Kinder. He says, the depth and the strength underlie the simplicity of the Psalms. Its peace is not escape. Its contentment is not complacency. There's a readiness to face deep darkness and imminent attack. And the climax reveals a love which aims towards no material goal, but to the Lord himself. And it's been quoted mainly at funerals. I have to say, if you've ever been to a funeral, this is usually the go-to passage for funerals because it gives hope. It gives a lot of hope for, the life to come. But the problem with things that we're very familiar with is that we're very familiar with them and they start to lose their meaning a little bit at times. And that certainly is true of Psalm 23. So if you think back to the scene in Titanic where the ship is sinking, on the deck and all the furniture sliding to one thing, they're reading Psalm 23. You know, if you think back to, some of those Western movies where the coffin's kind of laid out and they're, you know, saying the last piece, they're usually reading Psalm 23 right before, you know, the bad man, kind of the stranger wanders into town. That's usually, you know, the way things go. It's been quoted by a lot of different people. U2, Midnight Oil, named an entire album after it. Marilyn Manson actually used part of this in one of his songs. Megadeth, The Offspring, Grateful Dead actually has quoted this in a couple of different places. Tupac Shakur, Kanye West, and as you just heard, Coolio, who I just looked up online. The years have not been kind to Coolio. He was the one with the hair. Yeah, he's got like two little clumps of hair now. I was going to do a before and after picture, but it's been rough. Some hard living on Coolio. But anyway, typically this psalm is misquoted, and oftentimes it's basically saying, look, I'm not going to fear any evil because I'm more evil than evil, you know? I don't have to worry about anything because I'm the baddest one around. That's kind of, you know, the message that oftentimes is there. But what exactly do we know about Psalms 23? Well, first of all, we know that David is the author, and I want to take this time just to talk about David's qualifications to write this psalm, okay? Psalm 23, it starts off with, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Folks, David was qualified to be that shepherd, to talk about what it was like to be a shepherd. And we know that, Saul had totally messed up. He lost the kingship of Israel. And Samuel, the prophet of God, was told by God to go and anoint a new king. So he shows up at Jesse's house, where he had 8 sons. 7 of them were big, buff, like strapping young warrior type men. And, Samuel stands over each one of them and he's not getting the word from God that this is supposed to be the next king. And he says, Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? Jesse's like, well, there's one other. There is one other guy. He's kind of out in the fields tending to the flocks, right? He's keeping the sheep. That was David. Turns out that David, even though he was a shepherd out in the fields, he became the next anointed king, all right? And then we find out a little bit later on that as he goes to visit his brothers who were fighting the armies of the Philistines, and he shows up and he looks across the valley and he sees this giant on the other side of the valley, right? Who is defying the God, the living God of Israel, he gets defiant. And he says, why doesn't anyone take care of this Philistine? And they're like, well, I would, but, you know, I really don't. Maybe you would. I don't know. Yeah, they don't want any part of Goliath. But what does David say? What does David say when he's brought before Saul? This is from 1 Samuel 17. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go out and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight him. You're but a youth. We think that David was about 16 years old at this point, right? You're but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of those, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go with the Lord, and may the Lord be with you, right? Hey, good luck. Take my armor, okay? I don't want to fight the giant, but I'm glad you do. Here you go. Right? And sure enough, we know that David went out and against overwhelming odds, he killed that giant, thanks to God's spirit and God's his courage that God had given to him. We also know a little bit later on, like way later on, after David ascended to the throne, and he should have been out in war with his armies, he decided to hang back a little bit in Jerusalem, and he was looking over the rooftops, and he saw a woman, a wife, actually, of one of his main men who was out fighting. And he let lust kind of take control of him, and he slept with that woman, abusing his power and his authority and his privilege as a king. He slept with this woman, and she got pregnant. So he tried to cover it up, and when that didn't work, he wrote Uriah's death sentence in a letter, sealed it up, gave it to Uriah to bring all the way back to the front lines. And it basically said, after you're fighting, you get really close to the wall, just pull back and just leave Uriah out there to die. So Uriah delivers this message to the general with his own hand. That's bad. That's bad. Whew. Lying, deceit, cover-up, adultery, murder, right? But what happens in the end? Well, God sends a prophet to talk to David. And the prophet doesn't just come out and say, you know, how dare you do this horrible thing. Instead, he uses a story, doesn't he? He uses a story, and this is what Nathan said to David. He says, there were two men in a certain city. One man had all, I'm not quoting, but one man had all of this wealth. He had flocks and flocks of sheep, you know, and his neighbor had just about nothing, but he had this one little lamb that used to eat from his table. And David's sitting here listening to this story, right? He's hearing this and says somebody from out of town came to visit the wealthy man, and rather than take one from his huge flocks, instead he took the lamb from this one neighbor, and it was the only lamb that he had. He took that lamb. It was like a daughter to him, and he killed that lamb and served it to his guest. And David gets outraged. He says, who is this man? He deserves to die. He's going to pay it back fourfold. And what does Nathan says? Nice grammar, Vic. What does Nathan say? You are that man, David. You are that man. Hey, David was a shepherd. He understood. He understood what it was like to have that connection with his sheep. He spent a lot of time out there, in the fields, in God's creation, taking care of those that couldn't take care of themselves. He was a shepherd. So when David says, the Lord is my shepherd, man, David was qualified. He was qualified to do this. And I got to say, I think something is culturally lost a bit on this psalm because, you know, back then in, you know, the ancient world, this was kind of like the measure of their wealth. You know, in our culture today, the amount of livestock you have is not a measure of your wealth, typically, right? Unless maybe you live in the Midwest, I don't know. Or maybe if you live in the Middle East. I don't know. You're not really keeping track of that kind of thing here. But what is the measure of your success and your blessing and your wealth and your status? I don't know. You tell me. You tell me what it is. You think for yourself of what that is. But the bottom line is, sheep are helpless, and they need a shepherd. They need a shepherd, and that's what we see in this psalm. We see two different metaphors, a shepherd and then a friend. The shepherd in verses 1 through 4, a friend in verses 5 through 6. So let's read it together, and then we'll kind of break it out verse by verse. And we're going to be looking at about seven characteristics. I did my best to alliterate, okay, today. So we're talking about seven P's of Psalm 23. Seven P's. So if you're taking notes, that's what you're looking for. All right, here we go. So the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Okay, I'm starting in a really weird place here. But here's the deal. When God is your shepherd, I'm going back to chapter 22. I'm not even going to talk about chapter 22, but I'm just saying, when God is your shepherd, you've been purchased. You've been purchased. I want to spend a few minutes on that this morning. I'll be honest. I read the free chapter that you could find on the internet of a book, okay? So I didn't read the whole book. I just read the one chapter on this, but it's by Philip Keller, and it's basically a shepherd's reflection on Psalm 23. Great book. Wish I could have read the whole thing before this sermon, but I'll give you what I got. This is what he says about his sheep. He says, I recall quite clearly how in my first venture with sheep, the question of paying a price for my ewes was so terribly important. They belonged to me only by virtue of the fact that I paid hard cash for them. It was money earned by the blood and the sweat and the tears drawn from my own body during the desperate grinding years of the Great Depression. And when I bought that first small flock, I was buying them literally with my own body, which had been laid down with this day in mind. When he purchased that flock, it represented a lot of hard labor, a lot of hard labor. And I'm saying to you, without Psalm 22, there could be no Psalm 23. So what is Psalm 22 all about? Well, it's a prophetic psalm. It's a messianic psalm, which kind of tells a prophetic psalm about what Christ was going to suffer someday in the future. Hundreds and hundreds of years down the line. The bottom line is, it foreshadows Christ's crucifixion. You see, we were purchased. We were purchased. We belong to God because we've been purchased. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. It says, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. You know, a lot of times when people are reflecting in their position to God, they might say things like, I'm undeserving, that I'm unworthy. I've even heard it maybe even in a couple of psalm books or song books say I'm worthless. The bottom line is we're not worthless to God. You know how I know? Because I know that God purchased me with the most expensive price that he could possibly afford, and that was his son. That was his son on the cross. We've been bought. That is literally what redemption means, that we were purchased off the slave market of sin. You see, God didn't just inspire people, all right, to write, you know, nice things about him, right? No, he demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the life of Jesus is the only life that ever measured up to God's standard of perfection. Even Jesus talks about this in John chapter 10. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And Psalm 22 is all about those events that would take place hundreds of years after writing. You see, the bottom line is, like, animal sacrifice was like a thing back then. It was like a patch-up job, like a Band-Aid, more or less. It didn't actually solve anything, but it reminded you of just how costly your sin is. That you had to take this animal, and this animal was killed. The blood had to be shed. It's kind of like saying that's how perfect and holy God is, that a life had to give, or an animal had to give its life in order to cover those sins for a time. It was a temporary fix until you sinned again. That's why sacrifices had to happen pretty often. Pretty crazy. But you know what? You never read in the Old Testament under the sacrificial system that a lamb had to be brought and then they would spit on that lamb and kick that lamb around and slap that lamb and insult that lamb and humiliate that lamb and beat that lamb and then put it to death. No, that's cruel, right? We get upset just listening to that. Sheep are, you know, they're kind of helpless. I could see people bristling right now, like picturing that. But hey, that is exactly what happened to our Savior. He was mocked. He was humiliated. He was beaten. He was forsaken. His closest friends left, right? They thought it was over. That's our Savior. He did that for you. He did that for me. Folks, we've been purchased. We've been purchased by the blood of the perfect Lamb. We've been bought. Can I get an amen on that? Should we bring the chipmunk out again? What's up? Oh, thank you. Thank you. All right, so Jesus died so that our sins could be forgiven. That is a good shepherd, folks. He is our righteousness. We get to exchange our unrighteousness for his righteousness. And that exchange happens the moment that we trust, that we put our faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. A right relationship with God comes only through faith in him. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You have to believe in what he has done already. He is a good shepherd. He's a good shepherd. And number two, when God is your shepherd, he provides. Look how cute that thing is. Man, that's us. We're sheep. Look, does anyone have a problem with that? You know, I don't like to be called sheep, although I think Kevin proved it. Kevin in his song leading today, we all sat there as we started singing. It wasn't until he gave us the whoop that we all stood up, right? We're sheep. We got this group think going sometimes, right? We need someone to lead us. We do, and thank the Lord that we can have God as our shepherd. We can have Christ as the good shepherd that laid his life down for his sheep. So again, a lot of these psalms, like last week, my refuge, that's a little impersonal. You know, my tower, my shield, my deliverer, right? My rock. These are inanimate objects. My shepherd, that's a little bit different. That's a little bit different. That's close. That's intimate. That's personal. You know, I had the opportunity last year to go to the Middle East. And, you know, when I think of shepherds, you know, you think of the Middle East, there's a lot of sand there. There's a lot of rock. There's some green, but you got to, like, hunt for it a little bit, you know? And as we got out of the airport and we were on our way to the city of Amman, there's all these, you know, pastures that were around. Pretty cool. We saw some shepherds, you know, right there with their little makeshift tents that they would stay in. Right, Danny? You remember that? Yeah. But the weirdest thing was as we're driving through the city, there's like block after block after block of all these apartment buildings and businesses and everything else. But there'd be like this vacant lot with like all this rubble. And in among the rubble, there would be all these little sprouts and whatnot. And there were shepherds there. And they had these little tents that they would live in. That's like where they stayed. It's personal. It's personal. They stayed with the sheep. They stayed with the sheep. And here we have a king. Oftentimes, ancient kings were referred to as shepherds. But yet, here, shepherds for the nation. Right here we have a king who's saying, you know what, I know I'm a shepherd for the nation, but I know that God is my shepherd, the shepherd for the shepherd, right? And I kind of have a hard time sometimes because I got that little rebellious streak in me, you know, still, even though I should be over that at this point. You know, kind of like, I don't think I like to be called sheep because it kind of says that you need to be a little bit humble. And it takes humility to accept, you know, someone else's leadership and their position sometimes. It takes humility to receive a gift, to acknowledge that you even need a shepherd. I can remember Mr. Campbell here. I think that was the last sermon I heard on Psalm 23. And he talked a lot about how sheep are dumb, you know, how sheep are not smart. So I was like, okay, I Googled it. I was like, just how dumb are sheep? Turns out they're not that dumb after all. An article in 2017 says that they're intelligent. They have an impressive memory and recognition skills. They build friendships. They stick up for one another and will even fight. So we think of them as defenseless, and you know, they don't have claws or anything like that, but they can kick really hard, apparently, and they'll stick up for each other. And apparently they get sad when their friends are sent to slaughter, which I don't know how they measure that, but apparently there's some sad sheep running around, right? But hey, they're doing something right, 1.8 billion, okay? They're doing something right, 1.8 billion sheep worldwide, right? See, we need a shepherd because the human heart is rebellious. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Philip Keller, in his book, again, I'm going to keep referring to him, "It's no accident that God has chosen to call us sheep. The behavior of sheep and humans is similar in many ways. Our mass mind or mob instincts, our fears, our timidity, our stubbornness and stupidity, our perverse habits are all parallels of profound importance." But verse 2 points out that despite our stubbornness and our desire to go our own way, the shepherd is attentive and thinks in terms of what the flock needs. Right? It's like a good father who understands that his life is bound up in his children and spends time with his children. Right? The hireling, on the other hand, they don't do such a good job, right? John 10, right after Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd," a good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In John 10, 12, he says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." But we know that we have a good shepherd who cares. He provides. The good shepherd brings his flock to the best pastures. You know, "I shall not want. I'll be in need of nothing, because he makes me lie down." Sheep only lie down when they're satisfied, when they're content, right? He provides green grass to eat, cool water to drink. And when you're fully satisfied, you can lie down and rest in the safety and security in knowing that you have a good shepherd that is providing for you. And I think that's probably why coveting is such a dangerous thing. You know, coveting made God's top 10 list, like the, you know, 10 commandments that we're not supposed to do. He says, yeah, you shouldn't covet. Shouldn't covet, because in coveting, it basically says, you know, God, you're not providing everything that I want. You know, I'm looking to other things for that provision instead of you, because you're not getting the job done. No. No, folks, we have everything that we need. God provides all that we need. Now, in our culture, coveting has been taken to a whole new level, right? A whole new level. We have marketing and advertising. We're hit with it constantly all over the place. We live in perhaps the wealthiest county in the wealthiest country in the world. If you have, check this out, this statistic. If you have a toilet that flushes, a roof over your head, and a car, you are among the top 2% in the world's wealth. I won't show I won't have you raise your hands, but I'm guessing that you probably have a roof over your head, a toilet that flushes, and probably a car. Folks, we need to be content in the Lord. We need to be content because we have a good shepherd. I came across this. I thought it was kind of interesting. The antithesis of Psalm 23. "The clock is my dictator. I shall not rest. It makes me lie down only when exhausted. It leads me into deep depression. It hounds my soul. It leads me in circles of frenzy for activity's sake. Even though I run frantically from task to task, I will never get it all done. For my ideal is with me. Deadlines and my need for approval, they drive me. They demand performance from me beyond the limits of my schedule. They anoint my head with migraines. My inbox overflows. Surely fatigue and time shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the bonds of frustration forever." That's sometimes more our anthem than Psalm 23, isn't it? It is sometimes. So when God is your shepherd, he brings peace. He brings peace. He restores my soul. He revives. He retrieves, in some cases, physically and spiritually. Yeah, Philip Keller points out that sometimes stubborn sheep don't want to wait for the clear, pure water that a shepherd is leading them to. They stop to drink from the polluted potholes along the trail, contaminated with the manure and urine of previous flocks. It satisfies their thirst for a moment, but it will eventually riddle them with parasites and disease. It's the price they pay for instant gratification and not following the shepherd to clear water. How many times do we do the same thing? You know, God has provided all of these things for us, but we're impatient, and we want instant gratification. Instant gratification. So sometimes, you know, we should be resting in God's provision, in his security, in his the contentment that we have. We should be world champion, legendary, contented people, but yet, you know, we chase after all the wrong things. But God cares for us. He provides for us, and he brings us peace. You know, I came across another little thing about shepherds. Again, I'm not a big shepherd. You know, I don't know a whole lot about shepherding, so I had to look this kind of stuff up. But they don't usually bring sheep to rushing rivers, right, to get a drink, because sometimes they'll just get washed right away, and then you're short one sheep, and that's no good. So they bring them to kind of placid lakes, kind of like what you see right here. But it's not only to have them satiate their thirst. It's also to wash them and to purify them and to check for, you know, any injuries and impurities and kind of give them the care that they need so that they're going to be healthy. It's refreshing to them. And that's what God has done for us. He's refreshed our souls. God's word is nourishment and refreshment for the soul. Have you let the living water refresh your soul? Are you caught up in the rat race of life, keeping up with the Joneses? FOMO. You guys know what that is? Fear of missing out. FOMO, it's a new term. I don't even know if it's new. I don't know. Here's what I know. I recognized at the end of the summer, I had issues with social media because the phone was calling to me all the time. Not actually calling, because no one uses their phone as a phone, but it was calling to me in the notifications and everything else. So at the end of the summer, I was like, you know what? This is ridiculous that I'm so bound to this thing. I shut off all my notifications. So that's probably why I don't return your emails. And I also got rid of all my social media. And at first, it was a little bit tough because I was like, I feel like there's something I should be looking at. I need to pull it out. But let me tell you something. I feel liberated, totally liberated, because I am not bound to that and that fear of missing out. And now, when I'm outside doing fun things, I'm just outside doing fun things. I'm not like, wait, let me capture this moment so I can put it on Instagram and get 100 likes. What am I, 16? No, I don't need that garbage. So I got rid of it, and I feel amazing. Hopefully, I'll you know, just keep going on that path. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. God bless you. God bless you. You're already there, man. You're living in God's contentment and provision. Don't get drawn in, man. Don't get drawn in. When God is your shepherd, he displays his providence. He takes care of us. He gives us guidance in times of confusion. It comes from, he leads in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, God is for us. God means to bring us good. He is rooting for us. He wants the best for us, like any parent wants for their children. That's God's providence. Providence means his protective care. Because God is good, he wants good for us. And sometimes what's good for us is not always what we would want. But God wants good for us, for his name's sake. You see, our job as Christians, as ambassadors, as representatives, is to make God look really good. To make God look really good. See, he's good for us, but we should represent him well. Not in a way to earn merit or favor, because we already belong to him. You remember the first point. We've been purchased by him. But he wants us to experience good, and he wants us to walk those paths of righteousness. You see, if a shepherd got lost, or, you know, lost some sheep, or some of them got swept down river, or wolves came and took them, or they're malnourished, man, no one's going to want to buy your sheep, right? You get this reputation. You get this reputation that no one really wants to deal with you. And in a sense, you know, God is protecting his reputation of holiness and righteousness, and it falls to us sometimes to represent him well. There's a passage in Ezekiel where, you know, Ezekiel's an angry prophet. He's chewing out the people for not repping God well. It says that they brought shame to God's holiness among the nations. And he goes on to say, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh because you just don't care. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Well, again, thank you, Philip Keller, for your awesome free chapter on the internet. You ever heard of the term earmarked? Earmarked? I always wondered, like, what is that? You know, it's a letter that's earmarked for this or that. Well, check it out. Philip Keller tells us. He says, the day I bought my first 30 ewes, my neighbor and I sat on the dusty corral rails that enclosed the sheep pens, and we admired the choice, strong, well-bred ewes that had become mine. Turning to me, he handed a large, sharp killing knife and remarked tersely, well, Philip, they're yours now. Now you're going to have to put your mark on them. And I knew exactly what he meant. You see, each shepherd has his own distinctive earmark, which cuts into the ears of one of his sheep. In this way, even at a distance, it's easy to determine to whom the sheep belongs. It was not the most pleasant procedure to catch each ewe and turn and lay her ear on a wooden block and notch it deeply with the razor-sharp edge of the knife. There was pain for both of us, but from our mutual suffering, an indelible, lifelong mark of ownership was made that could never be erased. And from then on, every sheep that came into my possession would bear its mark. You see, God wants good for us. He leads us in the right path. He's outlined what that is in his word, in the Bible. He's given us his Holy Spirit to help guide us so that we might walk in those paths of righteousness. The question is, are we? Are we? Or are we like stubborn sheep set on our own ways? You know, here's the deal. God knows the way home. God knows the way home. He's given us all that we need. And we need to vindicate God's holy name instead of shaming God's holy name. Fifth point here, God gives us his protection. So this is the one that's always quoted, this passage, right? When God is our shepherd, we have protection. We have safety from our enemies. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The valley of the shadow of death. We did a big road trip this summer. We did not go to Death Valley. It didn't sound enticing to me at all. I was like, no, that's not where I want to die. I don't want to go there. I would assume the valley of the shadow of death would not be a big tourist attraction, right? We wouldn't do that. You go to fun valleys and canyons and things like that, right? We actually went to one place on our trip. I don't have a picture of it. It's called the Narrows. The cliffs go up 1,000 feet on either side, and there's a river that cuts through the middle of it. And like I said last week, we went during monsoon season. And as we were waiting to go catch the shuttle to bring us all the way to the end of this canyon, there were these warnings. You know, and every day there were warnings. Flash flood possible. Well, this particular day that we decided to go, flash flood imminent. It was just a matter of time. When it was going to happen. When it happened, a bad one happened the night before. We saw all these emergency vehicles rushing into the canyon. But hey, we decided to go anyway. And this huge wall of water. No, we were fine. We were totally fine. We missed it. We didn't go far into the canyon because there were hundreds of people in there. It was scary. But the bottom line is, when you go into these places, there's dangerous things that can happen. Notice two things. Notice two things. You see, God doesn't avoid the valley of the shadow of death. No, he takes you through it. All right? He doesn't avoid it. And number two, where is God? If you look at the prepositions here, he's no longer a shepherd leading in front. He says, God is with me, side by side, protecting. Now, we know that shepherds, according to Philip Keller, knows from past experiences that predators like coyotes and bears and wolves and cougars can take cover in these broken cliffs. And from their vantage point, they can prey on his flock. He knows that these valleys can be subject to sudden storms and flash floods that send walls of water rampaging down the slopes. There could be rock slides or mud or a dozen other natural disasters that could destroy or injure his sheep. But in spite of such hazards, he also knows that this is still the best way to take his flock to the high country. He spares himself no pains or trouble or time to keep an eye out for any danger. This is what it says in the New Testament. Hebrews 13:5 says, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? C.S. Lewis says that God allows us to experience the low points in life in order to teach us lessons that we couldn't learn in any other way. We have to learn to trust in our great shepherd. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Well, I don't know if you've ever seen King Tut in his death, you know, mask or whatever. He's holding these two things. Those were the symbols of his authority. There was a crook and a flail. The crook was because he was the shepherd for his people, leading them in the right path. And the flail was his ability to administer justice. That's what it represented, in case you ever wondered, okay? This is the kind of stuff you learn when you're in my sixth grade social studies class, all right? But we know that it's a comfort to the sheep to know that they carry the crook, okay? That big, like, there's a picture up there, that big curved staff. It's to guide the sheep on the right path, so if they start getting off track, just a little tap in the right direction. Or if they fall completely off the path, they can use that little hook to bring them back to safety. And there's also the thing that guy's holding in his hands. It's a, let's see, I have something written here. It's a 2-foot club made of oak. It has a rounded head that was whittled from the knot of a tree. It had sharp bits of metal pounded into it. And this club is used to defend the flock against attacks. It pictures the shepherd's power wielded against overpowering enemies. David said that that's a great comfort to him, knowing that God will protect us. God will protect us. He provides for us, as we know. We know that he's purchased us. We know that he shows his goodness to us, his providence, but he protects us. So, a lot of people in life, they look to functional saviors, their possessions, their relationships, their families perhaps, their wealth, their abilities, their good looks. You know, they rely on these things through life to get them through difficult times, and they usually don't work. But I'll tell you what, when you walk through that last valley, that valley of the shadow of death, all of those things say, oh, you know what, I can't go any further. This is where I stop. This is where I stop. But you know who didn't stop there? Our Savior didn't stop there, did he? No, he walked through the valley of the shadow of death. He died. He physically died on the cross, as we talked about, and the plan was that he was going to stay dead. I mean, that was what the Romans wanted, right? That they were going to take him, they were going to put him in this tomb, he was going to decompose, and they would collect up his bones, they'd put it in this little box, put it on the shelf in maybe Joseph of Arimathea's, you know, family grave. That was the plan, but you know what happened? 3 days after the third day, Christ rose again. You see, Christ walked through the valley of the shadow of death with us, so we don't have to fear even death. He's conquered our biggest foe because he physically, bodily rose from the grave. You think he can't, protect you and provide for you in your times of stress or anxiety, in your biggest life situations? He's a good shepherd. He has your best interest in mind. And then the metaphor shifts a little bit. Talks about how he gives us his presence. His presence. I have a companion when the way is lonely. You see, he says, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. The table is prepared. That's pretty lavish right there, right? The table's prepared. You don't get that kind of treatment in college. Especially as a dude, you go over to your buddy's house and he's like, yeah, you want something to eat? You open up the refrigerator, you open up the silverware drawer, there's nothing in it. You're like, can I get one chopstick? Maybe I can stab something. There's not a table set, right? There's not a table set. But here, he's expecting. There's this lavish banquet, right? You prepare a table before me, even though it's in the middle of danger. It gives that security and that safety. Because we know that we're a welcomed guest. You anoint my head with oil. Okay, I can't really relate to that. If someone anointed my head with oil, I'd be a little upset, I think. Right? So what's the comparison to that? You ever been on an international flight when they bring out that wet towel that's got like that little lemony, like minty kind of smell, and you just kind of wipe it on your face? You're like, oh, well, that's kind of, you know, wakes you up before you have to go through customs or whatever. That's kind of the same idea, I guess. It's refreshing. You anoint my head with oil. It's reserved for honored guests. My cup overflows. I love it when I go to a restaurant and I don't have to keep asking for water. You know, they just keep filling it up every time. I'm like, wow, I can't keep track of how much I drank because they keep filling it up. Or hot coffee, right? Keep that cup overflowing, please. He's an attentive guest. And in the presence of your enemies, that safety and that security. See, he gives us his presence. He gives us paradise. You know, that was going to be my seventh P, and I was like looking for like a picture that would really encapsulate paradise. But I think we all have a different idea what paradise is. So the bottom line is, it's not about the size of the mansion in heaven. It's not about all the perks that someday that we're going to have, although he does say, I prepare a place for you, right? David says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Right? It's not about the house. It's about his presence. It's about the fact that when this life is over, we are going to go into the arms of that good shepherd who's given his life for the flock, and we're going to be in his presence forever. That's awesome. That's awesome. We don't have to fear. We don't have to fear, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We can fear no evil because God is with us, protecting, providing. We know he purchased us. He brings peace. He shows his providence, his goodness to us, and we can be in his very presence. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. Lord, we do not deserve it. We are undeserving, ill-deserving. We're unworthy, but we're thankful that we are not worthless in your sight. Lord, we thank you that you have purchased us with the most expensive price that heaven could possibly afford, and that was your Son. We thank you, Lord, that after you've purchased us, you provide and protect. You give us comfort when we go through difficult times, Lord, and we just pray that each and every person here has fully trusted in what you have done for us on the cross and through the grave, Lord. We thank you and we praise you. In your name, amen.